any of you are wondering, I don't have a daughter by the name of Gertrude. Sometimes I think we go through almost as much putting them all four to bed. Last night, we spoke on Mark 1:16-18. Jesus recruiting men, disciples, for his mission. He walked along the seashore of Galilee and he saw Andrew and Peter, James and John. He said, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Tonight I would like us to be thinking about Christ training disciples for his mission. I think this is just tuned up a little high so I get a ring back. Does anyone fix that, please? Thank you. And, it's all right. Let's see, we did have one other skit, didn't we, Stan? I think, yes, it's fine now, thanks. Tonight, we want to speak on the subject Christ training men for his mission. I will make you to become fishers of men. I will make you. This isn't a self-developing program we're talking about. This is the work of Jesus Christ making you what you ought to be. I will make you. And notice he says, to become. This is progressive tense, to become. This is a process of growth and development. This is the master carpenter taking you into his hands and into his life. And this is Jesus Christ going to work on you and me to make us. And it's not one instantaneous thing. We're born again. We become a child of God. We're complete in Christ. But there is a process of growth and development that goes on where Jesus Christ is working in our hearts and on our personalities day by day, moment by moment, week by week, month by month, year by year, and he's not through with us yet. I will make you to become. Jesus began training his disciples in prayer before he ever met them. He was praying for them. And it's interesting to note that in John 17, his great intercessory prayer prior to the cross, it is mentioned, he mentions his disciples about 40 some times. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 17. Because in a sense, here he is praying to the Father. He has finished his task with the disciples prior to the cross. And the cross is the only thing waiting. In fact, he is soon to be betrayed by a kiss and delivered to Pilate. And it's interesting in verse 4 what his last words, so to speak, are. A summary of his life. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I don't know what you want to be praying as you look to God moments before your death. I don't know what the prayer on your lip will be or on mine. But I can't think of any greater prayer to be able to pray before your death than this one. I have glorified thee on the earth. Wouldn't that be a tremendous thing to be able to say in honesty and sincerity and humility to God? I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. There's no prayer I would rather pray than that. Is this your goal? To glorify him on the earth? To finish the work which he gave you to do? In this prayer of the Lord Jesus, I think we see somewhat of a summary of his training the disciples. This work which he mentioned, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, can be looking forward to the cross, but I think it also has much to do with the training and equipping and preparing of his disciples. Because this prayer, called the prayer of intercession, is basically intercession for his disciples. And he reviews to the Father what he has done with them, where they are, and what he desires for them after he leaves. And in verse 6, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And as we go on into this chapter, we will see that a number of times Jesus mentions about how he ministered the word to the disciples and how the word has prepared them and equipped them for the task at hand, his mission. And here, Jesus ministered the written word of God to his disciples. He ministered the spoken word of God to the disciples, and he, as the living word of God, was ministered to them. So in one form or another, whether it was written, spoken, or living before them, they had received the word which had equipped them for the mission. Now notice, the first thing that his word accomplished for the disciples, at least the first that Jesus mentioned, was, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. I have manifested or revealed the true self of God. I have manifested and revealed your character to them. They know you. They know what you're like. They know your virtues. They understand you. How well do we know God? I believe that a true knowledge of God solves every problem in the Christian life. If I have a problem, if I only knew God better, if I knew more of his character, that problem would be solved. If I have anxieties and I know of God's great mercy and faithfulness, this evaporates my anxiety. If I am undergoing some difficult circumstances and I understand His sovereignty and how He rules over every situation and in the affairs of men, this gives me an inner peace. And we could spend the entire night speaking about this one thing, the character of God, and how this meets every need of the human heart if they know Him and believe Him and are in communion with Him in regard to this particular characteristic or virtue of God. But how well do we know Him? Is He our sufficiency? Is He meeting our problems? He is capable. For example, if I were to ask you to stand up and tell me all you know about God, how long would you be able to talk? How long would I? In a sense, this is how much we know Him. Well, how can we get to know Him? John 17:6 here tells us, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, and they have kept thy word. They knew God because they knew Christ. Jesus said, those who have seen me have seen the Father. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. How do I get to know Him? By getting to know this Word. I can't read you like a book. I don't know which skit you're thinking about right now. Or what you're thinking about. I can't read you like a book. I think I know my wife quite well, but even sometimes she fools me. Quite often. But you know, I can get to know Jesus Christ better than my own wife. Because in this book, I can get to know the intents of His heart, the secrets of His mind, the depths of His virtues. Oh, I can't get to know everything about Him, but I can get to know Him very closely and very intimately as I behold Him in this book. And Jesus, the living Word of God, the spoken Word of God, in sharing with them the Old Testament Scriptures, the written Word of God, revealed the Father to His disciples, and they were men that knew God intimately, deeply. And in this prayer, we get one little thing that was shared at our staff conference this summer. Here's one thing about God that you can know about His love. In verse 23, Jesus is praying for them that they may be perfect in one, the world may know that Thou hast sent me and has loved them. How much? How much does God love you? Do you know how much He loves you? Now, this is a little bit about His love you can know right tonight. He loves you as Thou hast loved me. He loves you as He loves Christ. Did you know that? Did you know that God loves you just as much as He loves the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that staggering? Isn't that staggering? that he loves you that much? It is to me. I can't understand it. I can't comprehend it, but it's tremendous to know he loves me that much. It sure causes discouragement, depression to disappear. You know he loves you that much. He loves you as much as he loves his own son, Jesus Christ. And the disciples, you see, Jesus was training the disciples. He was revealing God's character, his virtues, his love, for example. How much God loved them. They knew that. And if we're going to go out into his mission, how much we need to know him. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I have come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely. These men were men of faith. They knew the word of God. They were certain of it. They knew Christ. They knew he had come from God. They were like the Apostle Paul we were talking about the first night. That no matter what they went into, no matter what they faced, no matter what difficulties seemed to overcome them in the mission, in their task, in the battle, they could say, as Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto them, him, against that day. I know. Men of certainty. And you know, when you go out into the battle, 1 Corinthians 14:8, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? And if you're going out to make disciples who can be flung into the battle, you've got to give a certain sound. You've got to know God, and you've got to know his promises, and you've got to be completely convinced. And this is the way Jesus trained his disciples. Verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart unto you in holiness. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. The word of God not only reveals God, not only gives us certainty and confidence and assurance in God and his promises, but the word of God is a cleansing agent, a separator that separates us from the world unto God. That gives us victory over sin. And then he goes on to say, in 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I have sent them into the world. And Jesus knew that they were ready. I have finished the work in training these men. They're ready. I'm sending them out. And Jesus knew that there was going to be success. Notice verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. They were equipped with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to win men to Christ and to build them up. Through their word. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we see the same thing. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word of God is for doctrine, it's for right thinking. It's for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, for right living. That the man of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped for right being. Tonight you already saw our key contact from Holland, so I won't talk about anybody from Holland. Though, if I were to give in illustrations, examples of Europeans, basically it would be this, of men who have gotten into the Word of God, and the Word of God has gotten into them. And they are men who are coming to know God, being certain of Him and His promises. Being separated from the world, being sent out and equipped to reach other men with the Word and build in other men with the Word. I think of a young Norwegian. I remember at one conference he told me, he said, you know, I just don't have any drive for the Word. I'm not consistent in memory. I'm not consistent in Bible study. And this troubles me. And so I began to chat with him a little bit. And I said, well, tell me, let's not talk about that. Tell me about your fiance. And there was sin. And so he went into the Word in the Old and New Testament on how engaged couples are supposed to behave. And he got this squared away and he was like a sponge. He just drank in the Word. And he started Bible study groups. And he grew like a weed. Well, I think of a young fellow in England after hearing someone speak. He went back to his dormitory, a college student, and he got down on his words, knees, and he was just tired of being an imitator. Oh, he could preach. He was a popular young people speaker. He wheeled and dealed in Christian circles, but he knew he was shallow. He wasn't a man of the Word. And he got down on his knees and he said, Lord, start a spiritual reformation in me. Give me a hunger and a thirst for your Word. And that was the beginning of a new day for that young man. And he's a producer. I think the fellow he's led to the Lord and followed up has now reached another. He's going down in depth now. Or I could tell of situations out in the Orient or here in this country, and many of you have experienced this. You can't be more basic than getting a person into the Word. You cannot be more basic in being trained by Jesus Christ than getting into this book and getting this book into you. Now it's interesting to note in Luke chapter 6 that Jesus not only got them into the Word or revealed the Word of God to them in various ways, but Jesus Christ was also trying to build certain qualities in their life which were necessary for them to become men of the Word. And here we see, after he had prayed all night, and out of the 70, he chose 12. And you notice the first things he said to his disciples after they were chosen in Luke chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, after right thinking, after right living, after right being." And it's the Word of God that controls our right thinking, living, and being in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Hunger and thirst. Peter heard this, and he wrote it in a little different way in 1 Peter 2, 2, and 3. He said, "As newborn babes desire, crave after, thirst, yearn for," as the Amplified would go on to say, "the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby." You see, Jesus was going deeper here. He was trying to get them to be those who would hunger and thirst after righteousness and after his Word. Do you hunger and thirst? I can remember when I was corresponding with Leela. Prior to that, you know, I never went down to the post office. I always sent the office boy down for the mail. Well, I go down to that post office. But when I started to correspond with her, what do you think happened? Well, let's suppose that the letters kept coming about every day, and they just began to pile up on my desk. And maybe one or two or three of them were opened. And someone came in to my bedroom, and they saw there were all those letters piled on the desk, and they said, "Who are all those letters for?" "Well, those letters are for me." "Oh, well, tell me, who are they from?" "Oh, they're from my fiancée." "Well, tell me, how come you haven't read very many of them?" "Well, you see, it's like this. I really mean to read them, and I'm going to read them. I really am, but you know, I'm so busy. And I get up in the morning, and I'm really tired, you know, and I wake up and I see those letters over there, and I know I should read those letters. And I get up and I take one or two to the breakfast table, you know, and I'm going to read them while I have my breakfast. But the morning paper's there. I know what's going on in the sports column and so on, you know. And so I might even crumple a couple of them in my pocket and I take them to work with me. But you know, during work time, there's so many things coming and going. You just don't have much time for that. When I get back, I'm kind of tired at night. And then the fellas come around. There's some things to do. And you know, I'm going to read those letters. I really am, but I've read a few of them, but you know, to be honest with you, they're not too interesting, and I find them a little hard to understand." Well, now, if I said that, let me emphasize if, so nobody goes away with a wrong impression. If I said that, if that were the case, Don't you think that fellow would have a right to say, Doug, are you sure that you should marry Leela? Are you sure you should? Are you sure she's the right one? Are you sure you're in love with her? Now, you know, this Bible is God's love letters to you and me. It's a little reversed in the illustration. He's the bridegroom, and we're the bride. And he's coming for us. And he sent us these love letters because he loves us so much, he wants to tell us of his love for us. And though we've never seen it, and I had hardly seen her, he wants to get to know us, and he wants us to get to know him. And that's the way Leela and I got to know each other before we were married. You know, she was in London, and the English are a little conservative, not Scottish, I think the Scottish, but the English are a little conservative. We have a lady from Scotland here, and they would say to her, you mean you are going to fly from London to the Orient and marry a man you hardly know, you've never been alone with, you've never had a date with? Why, you know, kind of horrors. This is highly irregular, as they would say. And you know what you tell them? She just turned to 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We knew each other practically as well as had we been going with each other those months, because we shared our hearts and our lives through letters. And so is Jesus Christ with you. And in Revelation 2:4, if we do not have the hunger and thirst for his word, perhaps he would say to us, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Because thou hast left thy first love. Blessed are ye that hunger now, thirst now. Can we say that we hunger and thirst for his word now? Maybe we can say we did so many months or years ago, but he says, blessed are ye that hunger now. Now. And then, the first thing he said, actually, was, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Poor in spirit. This is a quality for being a man of the Word of God. Poor in spirit. You know what poor in spirit means? The dictionary, anyway, says it means rating yourself insignificant. Rating yourself insignificant. In Proverbs 6:19, we read, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, and the first on the list is a proud look. In 1 Peter 5, 5b, it says, God resisteth the proud. And if there's any hindrance to Bible study, if there's any hindrance to knowing and understanding and applying the Word of God to your life and knowing God and being certain, a man of faith and of holiness, equipped for battle, it is pride. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. But giveth grace unto the humble. In Psalm 138, 6, it says, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. And in Proverbs 11, 2, it says, with the lowly is wisdom. With the lowly is wisdom. And so Jesus wanted hunger and thirst and lowliness in his disciples, that they might be men of the Word of God. And he not only talked to them about it, he displayed it to them. He did it when he washed their feet. I remember when I was out in the Orient, and I was going among the Aborigines, ex-headhunters, and we were going out for a couple weeks with a very fine Chinese pastor who was a missionary to the Ami tribe. And he was a man who had interpreted for Dawson Trotman when he was in Formosa a couple years before that time. And so I wanted to get a little idea of what his impression of Mr. Trotman was, and what was it that really stood out in his mind concerning Mr. Trotman and what he said to him and all, you know. And I was thinking maybe I'd get some special verse or I'd get some special thought or something. And he thought for a moment, and he said, Mr. Trotman is one of the most remarkable men of God I've ever met. And then he said this, he shined my shoes. Now, that might not mean a lot to you, but if you've been out in the Orient, and you're the foreign guest, and the Oriental is taking care of you, your food, your lodging, your travel, he's interpreting for you, he's showing you the Oriental courtesies, and they don't shine their shoes over there much. Old Dossie used to be a stickler for a marine shine. And he shined his shoes. Lowly in spirit. Well, how is Jesus Christ training us today? You know, I used to envy the disciples. I used to think, how wonderful it would be to have been one of them. To just have lived with Jesus day after day. To have followed him, to have seen him, to have listened to him. To see how he dealt with people. How he gave himself to people. To sit at his feet and just listen to him as he opened the Word of God and as he revealed the Father. And I used to think, boy, you know, that would have been tremendous. But in a sense, we have something even greater. Because we have Jesus Christ living in us. During those 3 years, he was with them, but he wasn't in them. And you can see a lot of things that were inconsistent in the disciples because of that very fact. But he's in us. And in Romans 8, 9, it says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. He's in us. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith in Christ in me. And I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 16 through 20. Ephesians 3, 16 through 20. And here we see this wonderful truth of Jesus Christ in us. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now notice it says here, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Not only do we have Christ in us, but we have all of the riches and resources of his eternal glory in our spiritual checking account. I've heard this explained this way. Let's suppose that, make it this way. We hope to have a training center in Europe. This is going to be a rather expensive project. Let's suppose that I went to a millionaire and I explained to him about this training center we want to purchase and equip and what's going to be involved and the possibilities that it might have in training and equipping Europeans to go out and reach people in their world, in their community, help build them up, and start equipping laymen to be producers and reproducers and all the rest. And this wealthy millionaire says, "That's wonderful. I want to encourage you in this, and I want to get behind you, and I want to give a gift for this." And he takes out his checkbook and he writes a check out for $100 and says, "God bless you." Well, that would be fine. But he hasn't given me anything according to the riches of his bank account, has he? But let's say that he said, "Well, you know, I really want to get behind this. And I know that you're going to have quite a few expenses and you can't determine what all the expenses are going to do. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to write you out a blank check. And whatever you need, you just fill it in." Now he has given me a check according to the riches of his resources. That is what Jesus Christ has given to us. He has purchased everything. And all the resources of heaven, of glory, are yours and mine in Jesus Christ to draw from. According to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You know, you look at the disciples and you see the frustrations that were going on. You see them jockeying for position. You see them envying one another. You see them competitive. You see them in the time of crisis fleeing and one betraying Christ and another one denying and cursing him and so on. And you see all these things because you see, though they had the word, and he was with them, and he taught them, he wasn't yet in them, and the resources of glory were not yet at their disposal because he had not yet gone to the cross. But when he went to the cross, heaven opened, and the treasure house of heaven was available. And on the basis of his going to the cross and rising again, God has sent forth his Spirit into the heart of the believer to make available to the believer his resources, his strength. And so, in a sense, we are much better off than the disciples before Pentecost. Much better off. Because we have Christ living in us. And we have his eternal resources and riches at our disposal. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell or rule in your hearts by faith. Some people say, well then, if this is the case, why are Christians so weak? Why are so many Christians like the disciples before Pentecost? Because verse 17 is not applied. That Christ may rule in your heart. You can have this building hooked up with electricity and power. But if the power is not turned on, you better put some candles in the window. It's like a building without electricity. And many Christians are like a building without electricity. Without Christ, without his Spirit in them. Because it hasn't been switched on, and it's switched on the moment he sits on the throne. That's the switch. Christ on the throne. That Christ may rule in your hearts by faith. Some people say, but I submit and I'm so weak. Where's your faith? Where's your faith that he's there? And that he's going to work? Submission plus faith in this verse. These are the switches that turn on the power. You know, I've heard this illustration that there are three types of hearts. There's the cafe heart. Yes, Christ, you can come in and have a cup of coffee. But after that, bye. The unsaved heart. The type of person who might be a nominal Christian, but not a real one. We just kind of play around with Jesus. He can come and go, but don't make his abode in the cafe. And then there's the other kind, the hotel heart. Yes, you can come in, Jesus. Come into my heart. And you can be in the dining room and the sitting room, and you can have your own private bedroom. But the other rooms are private. Please don't disturb. The carnal Christian's heart. Divided loyalties. Private interests. And then there's the home heart. Lord Jesus, yes, I want you in my heart. And I want you to make yourself at home in my heart. I want you to take over this house, this body. Every room is open for your inspection. We'll rearrange the furniture. We'll do anything you want. The menu is at your orders. Everything's at your command. You make yourself at home in my heart. that Christ may rule in your heart by faith. And then in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ. I'd like to read in the Amplified here, verse 19, that you may really come to know. This is the result of Christ ruling in your heart by faith. That you may really come to know practically through experience for yourselves the love of Christ, which far surpasses mere knowledge without experience, that you may be filled through all your being unto the fullness of God, that is, may have the richest measure of the divine presence, and become a body wholly filled and flooded with God Himself. Sounds like a description of the fullness of the Spirit, doesn't it? Filled and flooded with God Himself. Experiencing the love of Christ. And what is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. How does it happen? Christ ruling in your heart by faith. Doesn't say coming in your heart by faith. It says ruling in your heart by faith. And notice here, and in other translations it says this too, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. The fullness of the Spirit is not something which is a one-time experience only, and it's always the same. It always has the same manifestation. But here we see one is filled unto the fullness of God. One's spiritual growth and capacity may be like this. And they're filled and flooded with God Himself as Christ rules in their hearts by faith. And as they apply or as they receive the resources, spiritual resources in His treasury. And here, they're filled and flooded. But spiritually as they grow, and they're in this relationship with Christ, they're filled and flooded. And as they grow, they're filled and flooded. And as they grow, they're filled and flooded. It says, unto the fullness of God. It doesn't say reaching the fullness of God, but it's a progression. It's unto the fullness of God. Christ working in you. Christ making you from within. Not from without. But from within. And notice the promise here in verse 20. Now to Him who, by consequence of the action of His power that is in work, that is at work within us, is able to carry out His purpose and do superabundantly, far over and above all that we dare ask or think, infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, hopes, or dreams. Perhaps this conference has deflated you in some areas. Perhaps some things have been said that, or some standards set that you kind of just sigh and say, boy, that's awfully high. Perhaps some have gotten a little faint-hearted and a little discouraged. But you know, a promise like this is tremendous. Perhaps we need to get this way so that we get our eyes off of ourselves and realize the only one who can do this is Jesus Christ, not us. And He's in us. And it says here, now to Him, by the action of the power that is at work within us, is able. He is able. You're not able, but He is able. And He's in you. To carry out His purpose for your life, to make you what you ought to be. And He's able and willing to do it in this way, superabundantly, far over and above all you would dare ask or think. Infinitely beyond your highest prayer or desire or thought or hope or dream. This one who can work this way lives in you. And He wants to make you by the power of His Spirit and by the use of His Word what you ought to be. And it will be better than you've ever dreamed or desired or hoped or prayed for. Isn't that terrific? I want to leave you with one other verse. Philippians 4:13. I have strength for all things in Christ who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through Him who infuses inner strength into me. That is, I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. Dawson Trotman said, and he had traveled around the world and all the continents but Australia, I believe. He had known Christian leaders. He had spoken to them, ministered to them. And he said this, he said, I have met in my lifetime not more than 20 people who live like they believe Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, that He may rule, have control in your hearts by faith. He'd only met about 20 that he knew personally. A friend of mine was up at a conference in Forest Home, out on the West Coast, and they were having this conference with collegiates, and it was tough sledding all the way. And they were getting near the conference, and there had been no breakthrough. It had been like speaking to stone, and the conference leaders and speakers got together for a special prayer meeting. And Henrietta Mears, founder of Forest Home, happened to be up there, a woman of God. She joined the prayer meeting, and when she began to pray, heaven broke loose. And this friend of mine said, Miss Mears, I would appreciate if I could talk to you for a few minutes. She said, all right. And he said, you know, I would appreciate knowing if there was any one particular lesson that God has taught you that stands out above all others. And she thought for a moment. She said, well, if there is one, I would say it is this, that anything God has ever asked me to do, to my knowledge, I have said I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I've gone ahead by faith, letting Him rule in my heart by faith. And He's never let me down. He's never let me down. Henrietta Mears died a short time ago, and I was reading in Your Decision, in Decision magazine, a quote that she had said in one of her last messages, and this was her quote. If I had my life to live over again, I would just believe God. I would believe Him more and more, with never any feeling of doubt, that anything is too ambitious in the Lord. Or perhaps He doesn't mean us to try this or that because it's too ambitious. Have unlimited vision under God. Have enthusiasm and faith in what God can do, beginning with things as they are and having vision of what God has promised. You will make an unbeatable team. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Dawson Trotman, in one of his last messages just before his death, he was taken very unexpectedly, was called The Need of the Hour. And if you haven't bought this little booklet, don't go away without it. And I'll just quote what he says he believes the need of the hour is. I believe it is an army of soldiers dedicated to Jesus Christ, who believe not only that He is God, but that He can fulfill every promise He has ever made, and that there isn't anything too hard for Him. I can do all things through Christ, strengtheneth me. It's interesting to see or to hear the last words of some of his great saints, who, if they were noted for anything, it was that Doss Trotman was a man of faith and that Henrietta Mears was a woman of faith. And yet, almost you'd say their dying words were, "Oh, if I had only believed Him more." Jesus Christ, the Master Carpenter, lives in you. And He wants to train you for His mission. And He wants to do superabundantly above all that you can ask or think or dream or desire or hope for or even pray for. Will you believe Him tonight? Will you let Him rule in your heart by faith? Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we do thank You that You love us. And the Father loves us even as He loves You. And we thank You that You live in us and that You have purchased for us on the cross the eternal resources, that we have an open checking account to draw from them, and that Your Spirit strengthens us from within. And how we need strengthening. And we pray, Lord Jesus, tonight that You truly may rule in our hearts by faith, that we may truly trust, have confidence in, rely on, and rest in, hope in You, that You can do exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. You can do it right in us. And that whatever You set before us, we can do all things through You who gives us strength. In Jesus' name, amen.